following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
We're going to be in Mark this morning. We're going to continue our series in Mark. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 1. If you're using one of the Bibles that are in the back of the chairs here, it's on page 837. And if you don't have a Bible, you can keep that Bible. It is our gift to you so that you may read the Word. Before we get into this morning, not related to where we're headed this morning in the text at all, I just want to bring back to you again, set before you, that we are here because a church was planted. The Exchange Church was planted and failed back about 2012. And then about a year later, we planted again and are now here by God's grace and favor, establishing His church. But as we have planted the church, we're part of a church planting network. And we're part of a church planting network called Acts 29. It's an international church planting network. And Acts 29 is in the midst of and has been starting up three different initiatives. And they have started two of the three so far. And I had a very distinct pleasure over the last week to participate in both of those initiatives. And so about a week ago in Flint, Acts 29 hosted at a church in Flint, the Church in Hard Places conference. And so that's Church in Hard Places focuses on poor and dangerous places where planting a church is very hard to do. And we actually have a Church in Hard Places apprentice who's here with us for some time. Demetrius and Toya are here with us, and they will be with us for some amount of time, but then we are going to very joyfully send them, Lord willing, to plant a church in Flint, which is a very hard place. And so, as you know, before they came, we spent a lot of time praying for them. We continue to pray for them and just seek ways to encourage and come alongside them. And Lord willing, we are going to do every possible thing that we can to support them as they go out to plant a church. So he is currently in the Church in Hard Places apprenticeship, which is a two-year program. But then there's also the Rural Collective. And I've gotten to see this grow from when we joined Acts 29, there were two rural churches that I could find. I think there were actually six at the time, but I could only find two of them. And we were one of the six. And I just left a conference where we had 60 pastors in a room in the Midwest, in the northern Midwest, thinking about planting churches in the small and forgotten places. That is a huge deal. We are one of the first church planting networks that's really given a lot of emphasis. There was one other network before us, but I think we are the second that's given a lot of emphasis to planting churches in the small and forgotten places. And it is, let me just tell you, as I got to sit down in Flint, I got to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached there, and it was the hope that Flint needed to hear. And then I went to Anago, Wisconsin, out in the middle of nowhere, and I sat there and I listened to the gospel of Jesus preached there, and it was the hope that they needed to hear. And this is the network that we get to be a part of, that are planting churches in all of these sorts of places. And there are reasons to celebrate this. But I just wanted to bring that before you, and it was just a very sweet time for me to be able to see what has happened over the last few years in these areas. One thing that you can pray for, something that's very hard, the third initiative that hasn't been started is the Islam initiative, taking the gospel into not just hard-to-reach places, but very closed places that resist the gospel strongly. And I would ask that you pray for the Acts 29 leadership as they're thinking through how do we do this well, because we recognize that even though in Church in Hard Places, part of the qualification is like your life is sort of at risk if you plant a church there. But with the Islam Collective, there's a good chance you or one of your family members might die. So how do we prepare to walk alongside men and women and their families who are going to put their lives in such a place to preach the gospel where they may lose their life? And that is a very difficult thing to sort out. And so please pray for the Acts 29 leadership as they are looking at that. Well, back to Mark chapter 1. We will be looking at just a few verses here this morning. We are in a series called Good News, Jesus Has Come. Will you follow him? And that really encapsulates the two big themes in Mark, where Mark is proclaiming the gospel that Jesus came. Gospel means good news. He has come, and he has come to bring the kingdom of God through his death and his resurrection. And then he's also asking the question alongside of that, will you follow him? And it is a question that is left hanging throughout the gospel, because you have his disciples who oftentimes just don't get it. You have the crowds that really don't get it. You have the Pharisees and the religious leaders that oppose him, and you have the political leaders that just flat out reject him. And so what does it look like to really follow Jesus, and will you follow him? And that's looked at all the way throughout. And then this morning, as we come to these few verses here, we come to a few verses that look at and ask the question, will you submit to Jesus, or will you seek to subdue Jesus? And I'm just going to tell you now, those of you who are the dutiful note takers here, you're going to be greatly disappointed that there are no slides this morning. There are a few reasons for that, but one of them is, frankly, sometimes texts don't fit very easily into a simple outline, and so rather than force a text into an outline, I submit my outline to the text, so no slides. Well, I will read these few verses for us, and then we'll pray, we'll walk through them. Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Father, I pray that as we walk through these few verses in this scene, that you will, by the power of your Spirit, show us in all the ways even that I can't even see in my own life, the ways that we seek to subdue Jesus to our will. I pray that by the power of your Spirit, we would repent of that and that we would submit to his will. Father, you are so gracious and patient with us, bringing us here. And I pray that your grace would work with power this morning, that we would run after Christ, following him faithfully. Amen. Well, this is a very simple text, very straightforward, a very short scene that happens. If you remember last week, if you were here last week, we looked at a very long text that went through a little bit over a day in the life of Jesus. You have Jesus calling the very first disciples back there in verses 16 through 20. He calls the disciples to follow him, and then he goes on about the business of casting out an unclean spirit. He goes in, he heals Peter's mother-in-law, he heals many people, he's teaching the good news of the kingdom. And then we find Jesus the next day. This is the next day, right after the very long day, the first day in the life that we see of Jesus. And we see him go out, rising very early in the morning. This is in verse 35, while it was still dark. He departed and went out to a desolate place. It's the same word, wilderness, that was used back earlier in chapter 1. He went out into the wilderness, and there he prayed. And so this is Jesus' response to the situation. And we have to be careful here when we read this. I looked at a couple of different older commentaries, and they pulled the trigger on something that I don't think you should pull the trigger on quite yet. Because they came into verse 35, and they said, Jesus went out and prayed early in the morning, you should go out and pray early in the morning. And then moved on. But I want you to notice, Mark has a pattern in the way that he describes what happens after this day. He goes out and pray, and there is wisdom here. I will say that a lot of times when we have a long, hard day, our tendency is Netflix and Facebook, not prayer. So there is wisdom in this of going to the nourishment to be found in God. And we'll come back to that in a few minutes. But then he has these two short lines that we should take note of. The first is verse 36. Simon and those who were with him searched for him. That's number one. Number two is verse 37. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." So Jesus goes out to pray with his Father, to his Father. And then two statements are made. One of them is that the disciples searched for him. And the second is that everyone was looking for him. Now, we can't see it quite as clearly here, but these words are odd words that are used. The word searched and the word looking are strange words in the Greek to use here. Because the word here that is used, I'll tell you, I'm very careful about word studies. Word studies make me go, nee, because we need to let the context define the word, not the word the context, most of the time. But sometimes a word will get used in the Greek that makes you stop and go, wait a second. Why did he use that word? That one doesn't make sense there. And these two words for searching and looking are those type of words. The word used here for looking, they went out searching for him, is a word that would only normally be used in the context of hunting after something to kill it. It's weird. But they did. The disciples went hunting for Jesus. And they went hunting for Jesus for a purpose, to let him know everyone is looking for you. And again, that word looking for him is another strange word because Mark uses it 9 other times. And every other time that he uses it, it is to identify that people are looking to subdue Jesus, either to make them do what they want or to kill him or to find his dead body. Every other time. It's a very negative word. You read the rest of Mark, if you come back to this, you're like, oh my word. This is bad. What they're looking for is not a good thing. They're looking to subdue Jesus. The disciples are hunting him like he's a wild animal. That's a very strange way to word this, Mark. It's not so strange. Because this little pattern here where Jesus submits to his Father in prayer, he goes to his Father in prayer after this very long day, which is then followed by hunting to subdue, which is then followed by Jesus responding, no, you're wrong. Because what does he say? They say everyone's looking for you. He says, let us go to the next towns. He says, I'm not going back to the people. I'm going on. I have a mission here. They want me to do something else, but I have a mission that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. I didn't come out to go back to these people and do what they want. I came out to do what my Father sent me to do. So you have the pattern. Jesus praying to his Father, the disciples looking for him, the people looking for him. A very strange and dangerous way even. And then Jesus saying, no, I will not submit to them. I will submit to my Father and do what he says. There's the pattern here. We see that what this might indicate. So this should raise the question. If you're studying through this, maybe reading a commentary that points out the oddity of this word, you can ask the question, is it right to think that maybe the disciples conception of Jesus was wrong? What they wanted from him was wrong. Is that possible? Yes, it is possible. You keep reading in Mark and you find out that it is. Turn over to Mark chapter 8. Just a few pages over in Mark chapter 8. Jesus is communicating with his disciples about who he is and what he must do. And if we were to read all of this, we won't read all of this, but Jesus asks them, who do you say that I am? They have a little conversation, but he comes down and he says, who do you say that I am? And in verse 29, Peter says, you are the Christ. That means Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one who's supposed to come and rescue Israel. And Peter's right. But Peter is also very wrong because of what he thinks that means. Keep reading. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Why? Because what Peter wanted from Jesus was not what Jesus came to do. Peter wanted to subdue Jesus to his own will. Jesus responds to him, get behind me, Satan. You see, that whenever a person tries to subdue Jesus to their own will and purposes, they are taking on the role of Satan. That's precisely what happened here. You look over, you can turn over just a page to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 in verse 33, Jesus again tells the disciples, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. And they are so oblivious to what he's telling them that James and John, this is in verse 35, Mark 10, 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. They're like, man, this guy's off his rocker. He's the Messiah. He's talking about dying. Whatever. Will you please do for us whatever we want? And what do they want? Look at what they want. He says, what do you want for me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. They knew, they understand, just like Peter, he is the Messiah. So he can get us some power. This is great. We got to get to him first. Before Peter does, before anybody else messes up, we're going to get there and tell him, hey, we want you to do this for us, Jesus. We want to bend you to our political will. That was their point and their purpose, to subdue Jesus to their will. And so when we're back here, it's not surprising that Mark would use the terminology, they're hunting for him, because he just did all of these amazing works and there's a crowd. Man, the army's already here. We can start building a new parliament right now. Where's Jesus? We got to go find him, right? Guys, stay here. Be right back. Boom, out to find him, to bring him back so that he can keep doing this, gather more people, and overthrow the Romans. They've got it all figured out. They've got the plan together. Jesus can be our political puppet. And we can't miss this. I'm reading this week. I'm just working through this. And I'm just like, man, this is me. This is us. This is the church. This is what we want Jesus to do. Jesus is our chief politician. And you've seen it, you know. If you've read anything in the news at all in the last 4 years, you know that the church has made the decision, particularly the evangelical church, that Jesus voted a particular way. They did. They're like, I saw Jesus at the voting box. And he voted exactly like I did, because he's on my side. And as I was thinking through this, and I was just working through this, and I couldn't help but my mind just goes back to Joshua. And there's this moment with Joshua. I love it, and I'm like, it just checks me so hard. Joshua is about to attack Jericho, this mighty city. And God has done all of these wondrous works to bring the people of Israel to this point, ready to attack Jericho. And God has told them, this is the promised land. I'm going to give you the promised land. And Joshua, in Joshua chapter 5, when Joshua was, this is in verse 13, Joshua 5, 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for the adversaries? You know that's what you do with Jesus every voting cycle? Are you with me or with them? And most of us decide he's with us. But look at the answer that is given in verse 14. He said, no. He doesn't even start with like, I'm not for it. No. You just asked the wrong question. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. You see, the question isn't, is Jesus for us or against us? The question is, are we for him when we vote? When we think politically, are we for Jesus first? Not, did he side with me? Did he punch the same spot? Did he color in the same oval? You see, and I recognize, listen, every time I preach on this, somebody leaves the church. And if you do, I'm not kidding. I love you. And I want to tell you the truth. that Jesus was not pro-Obama. Jesus is not pro-Trump. And I just I got to reckon with this as I'm working through Jesus' disciples, trying to turn him into the political puppet, and recognizing the number of Christians that I've heard say that Jesus put our president in office because he's his man. That's not true. Jesus directs the course. Jesus directs the course of human history from his eternal throne over the universe. He's not down here in the United States being like, where's my dude? Where's my dude? I gotta find my dude. Get my dude in the office. He's not doing that. He's not afraid of that. Instead, he says, I will put the leaders in the places where I want them to accomplish my purposes, just like I did with Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Pilate. That's what he does. He is the king of the universe to whom every human on this planet will bow down. And the ones who have believed in him by faith, whether they're a capitalist, a socialist, a Democrat, a Republican, pro-monarchical, or some other political ilk, will enter his eternal presence by faith, not because of how they voted. And what we are doing right now, as Christians in the United States, by taking and putting our president on a near equal level with Jesus. And if you don't think that's true, you can go and find where our president has actually said that about himself. What we are doing is idolatrous, and we will be shown to be fools. But instead, we do have a Savior who realigns our urges to turn him into a political puppet. You know that the first ones that he called, that he saved, were these guys who were doing this? That's what Jesus does. He's like, you got it totally wrong. I'm going to save you from that. That's what he does. We'll get back to that in just a minute. There's a second part to this. It's not just the disciples. It's the people. You see, the people at this point are not thinking about Jesus in terms of, and if you follow, you can do a quick search. Just search the crowd in Mark. Track with the crowd in Mark. They want food. They want somebody to heal their health issues. They want somebody to free them from the demonic oppression that they're experiencing. It's not until a little bit later on, but it's still, there's a lot of confusion. Even as Jesus goes into Jerusalem, there's confusion about what is he doing? Who is this guy? They're following him because they want these things. And here, already, everyone is looking for you in this subduing, come back and keep doing what you were doing. Keep healing my body. Keep casting out demons. And before too long, can you make some more bread? They're just right there. Just what their everyday experience was all as far as they could see. And as the people throughout this would seek to subdue Jesus to their meeting their felt immediate needs, it blinded them to what they really needed, which he will respond here in just a moment. I need to go preach. He's preaching the gospel. That's what they need. But they're like, I need my needs met. I need some more food. My back hurts. Help me. And we need to remember that enthusiasm about Jesus is not to be confused with faith in Jesus. Sometimes enthusiasm about Jesus can be the opposite of faith. Where we say, oh, Jesus can do this, and Jesus can do that, and Jesus can get me this. And Jesus is saying, that's not what I'm here for. It's not ultimately what I'm here for. And I think that sometimes we can look at Jesus and we can look at him like the crowds and just say, but just come and do the thing that I need you to do. And confuse that with what we actually need, which is a healing of our soul, a realignment of how we view the world, a forgiveness of sins to be made right with God. We can forget about all that and just be wrapped up here. And I've been working through a lot lately on a biblical perspective of depression, biblical perspective on anxiety. And Dr. Wayne Mack talks about three causes of depression, and one of those is unmet, unbiblical expectations. And a lot of times we can fall into a deep sense of depression, especially of spiritual depression, because we place unbiblical expectations on Jesus, seek to subdue him to those, and he's never promised to meet them. He doesn't go back to the people. There are still people back there who are sick, who are demon-possessed and hungry. And he goes on. Why? He gave them what they needed. He gave them the gospel. He already preached to them. And he preached it, and then he said, no, you see my power. I healed this person. I've cast out this demon. You know it's powerful. But that's to show you the power of this message, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's what you need, is this message. And so we begin to ask the question, and I thought through this week, you know, do we try to lay out for you, what are different ways that we create unbiblical expectations and place them on Jesus? And instead of going through a list and litany of those, I would just generally say that we can look here as he walks away from this crowd and remember that some of us are going to, in our 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, through there, with the expectation that we should live at least until our mid-70s, run into various issues that won't go away before we die. Whether it is a personal, internal, physical suffering, a mental suffering, or it's circumstances around us. And one perspective on that is, Jesus, fix it. You're supposed to fix this. Why aren't you fixing this? God, where are you? The other perspective is to say that he has given us everything that we need to go through that circumstance, even to the point of our death, and still find joy in him. Those are two very different outlooks on who Jesus is. One of them says, Jesus owes me. The other one says, Jesus has given me everything. Those are two very different outlooks. The people said, Jesus owes us. Come on, where you at? And Jesus responds to them, Jesus who we're going to see over and over, Jesus who takes pity, Jesus who has compassion, Jesus who looks and says, I love you even though you're rejecting me. He says, I'm not going to meet all those needs you feel like need to be met right now. I'm going to leave because I gave you the thing that you really need. I preached the gospel to you. And he goes on to the next town. That can be hard to deal with. What do we do right now? What do you do right now? Those of you who you walked in here and you got physical stuff going on and you're just like, I can't take it. What do you do? You walked in here and you're struggling with depression and anxiety. I've already had conversations this morning. I know. Some of you right now are walking with burdens. What isn't Jesus going to take the burden? I don't know. He might not take the burden, and he may just give you himself to walk with you through the burden. That's the direction that he points us. But there's a beauty about this. I love the complexity of the scriptures that will come at me, and I will feel like I just got filleted up by a filleted knife. I mean, it's just like, and I'm like, ooh. And then it draws the poison out. and heals all in the same moment with the same scriptures. Because you look here, and even in this brief episode, he gives rich means of grace. He gives rich, rich means of grace. You see, Jesus did not come to play the political puppet for anyone. Jesus did not come to submit to the will of the people to meet all of their felt needs. Jesus came to submit to his Father and carry out the establishment of the kingdom. That's why he came. We see that there, right there. It brackets the people's desire. The people's desire and the disciples' desire here, but bracketing it is Jesus saying, no, I'm going to submit to my Father and fulfill the purpose. You see this, if you can, just turn over to Hebrews. You think about the idea of submission, of Jesus in submission, and everyone trying to get Jesus to submit in different ways. And he does submit, but he submits in such a way that rescues. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. If you're using one of these Bibles, it's on page 1003. In Hebrews chapter 5, we're told about Jesus' prayers and submission. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, the writer of Hebrews says this: "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." You see him praying? You hear him praying, crying out to his Father. Jesus is out there fighting with demons. He's dealing with the brokenness of sin and physical disease. He's preaching the gospel to a people that cannot understand it and are rejecting him. And he is working some of these days that are just long, exhausting days. He's opposed by the leaders of the time, and he's out crying to his Father. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on and says, in the midst of these prayers, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. The purpose that Jesus came for was to preach the gospel that he was then going to embody going to the cross. And he's crying out to his Father as he's going through all of this. And he submits to his Father. He didn't submit to anyone else. Not my desires, not your desires, not anybody else's desires. He submits to his Father because he knows that by submitting to his Father's desire, he can then come and minister to Joe Swords, who got it in his head in college that Jesus could be his political puppet. He comes and he ministers to you when your mind or your body or your circumstances are broken and says, I can be with you because I didn't submit to you. I submitted to my Father. And he learned obedience. And what happened as he suffered? Verse 9, being made perfect. This doesn't mean that he wasn't perfect and then he became perfect. It means that through the course of his life and then he died, it was brought to a perfect end. There was no point in there that he was not perfect. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is how he, by not bending to the will of the disciples, not bending to the will of the people, but to his Father's will, he now extends to us eternal salvation, that we may go to him. And if, I'll just be very honest with you, I hope, desperately hope, that you find yourself, because I know how we all are, whatever it is that you've wanted Jesus to submit to your will on, I hope you're convicted about it. I just do. Because there's freedom there. There's freedom to come to the point and say, I've been sinning against Jesus by trying to subdue him to my will. And then he responds with, I'm here to give you salvation that you are hoping to get by making me submit to you. Now, I want to just make note on something. Right here at the end of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, where he says, the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I have to put this in the context of what obedience means in Hebrews. If you go back to chapter 3 in verses 18 and 19, that's on page 1002, the writer of Hebrews asks a question, and there's a lot of stuff going on here, but just stick with me for a second. To whom did God swore that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient. So he says, there are people that won't receive eternal rest because they were disobedient. But then in verse 19, he says, so we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. The writer of Hebrews is saying that obedience and belief are synonymous. Because belief is an active trust. I trust him. And when we take this and we take this concept of faith and belief and we go back into Mark, and what's taking place is that Jesus is perfectly trusting his Father, and the disciples are trusting their political outlook, and the people are trusting their needs. And Jesus is realigning trust. He's saying, no, you trust me. You trust me and you follow me, not these other means and ways. This is the gospel that he preaches. And this is why he so boldly will say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. I want to turn, he's turning you, turning me away from these desires to subdue him to our will. But within this, there is also given to us prayer and preaching. So now we come back to where I think the commentators pull the trigger too soon when they go, just pray some more. Because we have to recognize that we're not, the response isn't, well, I'm trying to subdue Jesus to my own desires. I just need to pray more. Or I just need to listen to more sermons and then I'll be good. Here's the reality. Jesus could have looked at these guys and gone, boy, you don't get it. Evaporate. And he could have been done with it. But he doesn't do that. He's patient, he's merciful, and he's gracious to them. They don't understand anything that Jesus is doing. They get it all wrong. And he gives them grace. And you have to frame up the means of grace, of prayer and preaching that he's going to give here, you have to put that within the frame of grace. Because if your response is, oh my word, if you find yourself where I found myself this week, convicted by the fact that I have these tendencies wrestling within me, Jesus, do the political stuff I want you to do, Jesus, fix my problems, and I look at those and go, I see idolatry in me. If you just pull the prayer trigger, then you go, I got to work it off. If I just got to pray more, got to pray more, and it'll get better. That's not what's happening. You have to put it in the context of Jesus' pity and compassion and love and the grace of God. To those of you who are believers, you don't go to God in prayer to work it off. It's already worked off in Christ. It's done. That's the perfect obedience that he had. It's now yours when you trust him. So understanding that praying is not about working it off, but it's about saying, I trust you. I don't see it, but I trust you. I'm going to come to you. I want to offer you these couple of thoughts as we think about this impulse to subdue Jesus to our own will. I've been reading this book called If I'm a Christian, Why Am I Depressed? Finding Meaning and Hope in the Dark Valley of One Man's Journey. It's written by Dr. Robert Somerville. And this is how he frames prayer. In the midst of, he just wanted, and he talks about this in his book, he just wanted God to like fix it. Boom. Make this stop. He'd been a counselor for 35 years, counseling depressed people and a pastor. And then for a few years, just falls into depression that was so bad he had to resign from all of his work. It was so bad. And he's working through this, and as he's reflecting back on that time, he writes, prayer demonstrates your dependence on Christ. If you don't pray, you are denying your need for him and saying, in effect, that you can handle your problems and your spiritual life on your own. During my years in depression, I didn't even feel worthy to pray. That's where he was. So understand, this is coming out of such a dark depression. It wasn't even just, I don't want to pray. It was, I'm so depressed, I'm not worthy to pray. He says, there was no feeling in my prayers. All was emptiness and despair. And yet, I prayed simply because God says to pray. In James 4:2, God says, you do not have because you do not ask. And so, I asked. When I did not have the faith to believe that God would even answer me, I just continued to pray. I kept saying, Lord, you know that I have no faith right now. I don't even believe that you hear me or care. But I'm asking that you hear me because you told me to. He's submitting to who God is and who Christ is and what Christ has said he needs. Christ, Jesus says in the gospel, you need me. And he just kept going back to him, saying, I need you. I need you. But then you drop down, Jesus' response after he prays is to go preach. And the reality is that from the time of Christ, and even before the time of Christ, we were given the preaching of the word. And I think this probably speaks differently to you than to me. I don't show up here every Sunday, and I mean, I kind of listen to myself. I can hear myself talking. But I don't come here and sit under the preaching of the word every week. So I've been wrestling through this a little bit differently, but J.C. Ryle frames this here so well. As we are wrestling through our own desires to subdue Jesus to our will, the preaching of the word shines a light through that, exposes it, and then calls us to submit to him instead. J.C. Ryle says it this way. Let us give to every part of God's public worship its proper place and honor, but let us beware of placing any part of it above preaching. By preaching, the Church of Christ was first gathered together and founded, and by preaching, it has been maintained in health. By preaching, sinners are awakening. By preaching, inquirers are led on. By preaching, saints are built up. By preaching, Christianity is being carried to the unbelieving world. The minister that you might listen to might not be highly gifted. The sermons that we listen to may be weak and poor, but after all, preaching is God's grand ordinance for the converting and saving of souls. The faithful preacher of the gospel is handling the very weapon which the Son of God was not ashamed to employ. This is the work of which Christ said, "This is why I came." And so as you find yourself wrestling through these, where you find yourself either trying to subdue Jesus to your political purposes, or you begin to find that you are trying to subdue him to your felt needs, you go to him in prayer and say, realign. Realign my mind. Renew my mind. And then you go to the preaching of the word. And you sit under the preaching of the word. And I know that some of you listen to preachers that are more popular, obviously they're more popular, easier to listen to. I've taken on the ministry of the word to my own soul by just going and finding normal dudes. And my other Acts 29 brothers in the state, and I just listen to their sermons online so that they can preach the word to me. It's not about hearing an awesome sermon, it's about hearing the word of God preached. And I commend that to you, not just here on Sunday mornings, but go and submerse into the preaching and the teaching of the word around you, that you may have your will realigned to his will as you seek to follow Christ. Every week we celebrate what Jesus did in his perfect obedience to the Father. You see, Jesus followed this on. He said the reason he came was to preach this gospel. And then he went, and the night before he was crucified, he sat with his disciples who still didn't get it. And he broke the bread. And he said, this is my body broken for you. And he took the cup that was with them, and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. And he took these guys who really all the way up to the end were trying to get him to submit to their will. And he said, no, I'm going to show you what it looks like to submit to the Father's will. And he went to the cross and his body was broken and his blood poured out for their sins, mine and yours. this meal here is a meal of remembrance, that we come each week and we remember that in the midst of our rebellion and our idolatry against Jesus, that's when he rescued us, and we give thanks. This is not something that's mystical. It will not save you by taking this. Jesus' blood that was actually shed saves you, and believing in what he did on the cross is where our salvation is found. But if you are a believer, I would encourage you to come and take this with joy and thankfulness. We'll conclude the service in three ways. We will take communion together, we will sing together, and then for those of us who call the Exchange Church our home, we will worship through giving. And you are, if you don't consider the Exchange Church your home church, let me encourage you not to give. We're not saying we want your money. We want you to enjoy worshiping Jesus with us. So I'll pray for us, and then you may come when you are ready. Which you have loved us. I thank you that you have been patient with me. I pray, Father, that we would see the ways in which we have tried to subdue Jesus, and that you would lead us in repentance. I pray that you would lead us in repentance dependent on your grace that you have for us, that we would remember always that he is perfected once for all time, those of us who are being sanctified. I pray these things with thankfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.